Later we'll sing number 557 as an invitation number. Oops, you don't need to be nervous about it. It's okay. It's right there. Everybody knew. I just thought I'd reiterate. Not an issue. It's hard for me to believe this is our final night together. I suppose, I told you Sunday morning, I've been speaking here for 50 years, coming back off and on. And every time I'm here for a week, I suppose on Friday night, I always say that it seems like it's flown by, but it always seems like it's flown by. And it seems like that again this time. I try to write down things that happened so I'll know what happened to my time. But as I think now, it's just been a blur. We've done a lot of things together, said a lot of things together, and I appreciate very much your usual hospitality again this week, especially John and Donna McNeese. Theirs is always a home away from home, amazing hospitality there. This week they've been faced with Donna's health and John's brother dying, but their hospitality never flagged, it never faltered. And had I not known about those things, I wouldn't have noticed anything different. Their fervor for the Lord and His work never slows for a second. I appreciate that very, very much. Thank you to the rest of you for all the meals and kindnesses, large and small, that you've given to me. You've supported this effort in many, many ways as a congregation here. And appreciate all the help from congregations elsewhere. It's been interesting this week. I've kind of looked at it a little bit, and I think every night we've had people with us who had not been with us yet previously during the week. And tonight, even though it's the last night, we've still got some folks that hadn't been with us yet. We've got Alonzo and Joyce right back there, so we didn't break our record even though it's the final night of the meeting. Paul's been with us several nights. We just appreciate all of our visitors this week. I feel bad about Connie in one way. I've known her since 1964, or maybe earlier than that. Long, long time, more than half a century. Got to see her Monday. Lowell took me over there. And I was supposed to go talk with her today. She said she wanted me to come back and talk some more, and I showed up at 1 o'clock, but she was already gone. So she was keeping another appointment that was a lot more important than her appointment with me. And I think that since we've experienced the loss of John's brother this week and now Connie today, it would be appropriate as our last lesson of the week together to talk about how you and I are going to face that inevitable appointment that surely will come for each of us. Barring the Lord's return, each of us is going to face death, like Emily Dickinson said. Because I could not stop for death, He kindly stopped for me. And He's going to stop for each one of us sooner or later, barring anything unforeseen. Thomas Gray, in his elegy written in the country churchyard, put it this way: the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Death is the great equalizer. Whether people are rich or poor, whether they're small or great in the eyes of the world, whether they're old or young or educated or illiterate or black or white or red or yellow or brown, we all die. We all face that same final tally. William Cullen Bryant, in his Thanatopsis, which means an ode to death, put it this way: thoughts of the last bitter hour come like a blight, sad images of the stern agony. Yet a few days, and thee, the all-beholding sun, shall see no more. William Randolph Hearst was a great newspaper editor out on the West Coast. You may have been through his castle up there at San Simeon between San Francisco and Los Angeles. William Randolph Hearst forbade anyone to use the word death in his presence. But guess what? William Randolph Hearst is dead anyway. Just because he didn't like to hear about it didn't stop him from dying. In the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, we find this: Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 777 years and he died. Life is short, even at the longest. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. And the living know that they will die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3. Someday the silver cord will break, and the golden bowl be broken. The death rate is one per person. We talked about Connie as being a terminal case, and she was, but the truth of the matter is, we're all terminal cases. One person out of one dies ultimately. So I must ultimately face our enemy death at a time that I will not be able to choose. I will go somewhere I have not been before, and I will experience a permanent change never to return here. Huey Long, the great politician down in Louisiana, we were talking about Louisiana a while ago, eating supper. Huey Long, very famous down there, one day refused to listen to the pleas of a man to see him in the statehouse. And after that man had made several attempts, Huey Long gruffly told his secretary, "Go tell that man I cannot see him. I'm so busy I couldn't see Jesus Christ if he came himself." Shortly after making that blasphemous comment, Long left his office to go to a Senate meeting. Four shots rang out as he got on the elevator, and an assassin had taken his life instantly. There's a marble slab that now commemorates his death on the floor of the Capitol at Baton Rouge. He was too busy in life for Christ, but he wasn't too busy to see him in death. For as much as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Jesus Christ came to make the difference for people like Huey Long and William Randolph Hearst, and for you and me. The very first recorded words of Jesus following his resurrection were, "Be not afraid." Matthew 28, verse 8, verse 10. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Revelation 14, 13. "And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Psalm 116, verse 15. Tonight I'd like you to turn with me, if you happen to care to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to look with you especially at verses 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Because this is one of the most practical, encouraging, and helpful sections of Scripture in the New Testament when it comes to facing our own mortality. The Apostle Paul was facing death on a daily basis at the time that he wrote this. Hostility had escalated all around him. Animosity and persecution had accumulated to a fever pitch, both among the Jews who plotted to take his life and among the Gentiles who saw him as a threat to their religions and political stabilities. So Paul here writes this letter in a daily sentence of death, and he says this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." Now Paul in chapter 1 here started writing about his affliction. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "I don't want you to be unaware of our trouble in Asia, when we despaired even of life itself." In chapter 4, verse 8 of this book, he says that we are afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he said, we are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. In verse 12, he said, death works in us. In chapter 6, verse 4, he mentions endurance and hardships and distresses. Verse 5 of that chapter, he mentions beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. In verse 9, he said, we live as though we are punished, but not yet put to death. In chapter 7, he talks about having conflicts within, without, and fears within. In chapter 11, verse 23, he talks about receiving 39 lashes 5 different times, 3 times being beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea. And he goes on and on and telling the categories of persecution that he has had. Finally, in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So, that's the context of chapter 5. How could Paul deal with death every day? What was the understanding that Paul had that helped him view his earthly demise? You know, late in the Civil War, when General Grant was fighting a war of attrition, just pouring men into the meat grinder to wear the South out, they came to Cold Harbor in 1864, and Grant told his soldiers to pin their names to their uniforms so that they could be identified after they'd been killed. One Union soldier wrote in his journal that day, morning, June 3rd, I died today at Cold Harbor. And sure enough, he did. I have a friend named David Landis down in Kansas City. I think a lot of you knew his father, Wilford Landis. He's up here, probably baptized some of you years ago. Anyway, David Landis, a few years ago, had a heart transplant. I think it was 5 years ago. He went in for a heart transplant, which is getting to be almost a routine operation down there in Kansas City. And I know you're doing them up here as well. But there's a lot to it, and not everybody makes it. So he said, I can't lose. He was just as relaxed as could be. I saw him right before he went into surgery. He said, I can't lose. I'm either going to wake up and see Barbara, that's his wife, or I'm going to wake up and see the Lord. What a wonderful way to be able to look at that. And the Apostle Paul was much the same way. The Apostle Paul never lost his boldness, and he faced death courageously. In fact, he actually preferred it to his earth life. And when you get to that point, it really takes the sting out of death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. So he said in chapter 4, verse 16, we don't lose heart. In verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And verse 18, he looked not on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. You are going to die. How do you face that terminal reality? Like the old song said, tell me what you're going to do when death comes creeping in your room. Because it's going to happen. Death is going to come to you and me like an utterly unsympathetic landlord waving an eviction notice. And that eviction notice will be executed the moment that landlord arrives. Are you frightened about that? How do you feel about it? Well, it's not going to make you homeless if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. The sorrows, the disappointments, and the depressions of this life are far worse than physical death for a Christian. And we ought to glorify God in the way that we die. You were made for heaven, and almost everything you hold dear is there. So when we look death in the eye and we don't back down, that says that our hope is real. The Christian faith, after all, is a realistic faith. The Christian faith does not seek to gloss over the tragic aspects of life. While it teaches the goodness and the love of God, it admits the evil which is part of our human experience. The Christian faith confronts the sin of man with a Savior nailed to a cross and then points triumphantly to an empty tomb. It looks courageously at this experience we call death without becoming sentimental and without denying the reality of the event. Death is an enemy, and we recognize the pain, the loss, and the sorrow that it brings, but we are sustained by the promise of the ultimate defeat of this enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. We have seen the face of this enemy, death, all too frequently. The fact of the matter is, death has been taking away our loved ones as long as we've been on this earth. Husbands have been separated from wives. Children have been separated from parents. Friends have been separated from friends. All by the power of death. We could start over here with Mark and talk about the losses of death that he suffered among his loved ones and Ginger. We could go right around the whole room and everybody would have a long story to tell about the people you have lost through death. Relationships that were interrupted and that you never can get back as long as you're in this world. Relationships that you hated to lose. But it is a strange fact of life that enemies sometimes really do change into friends. We see this among nations, for example. We fought against England in the War of 1812, and 100 years later, we came to her aid in World War I. Spain was our enemy at the turn of the 20th century, but by the middle of the 20th century, she was allowing us to build air bases on her soil. And relationships between individuals can change even faster. So the Christian view of death can be understood in those kind of terms. While the last enemy to be destroyed is death, that destruction actually began with the resurrection of our Lord. He was the first fruits of them that slept. Our Lord went down into the valley of the shadow of death. He wrestled the keys of death and Hades from him who held men all their lifetime, subject to bondage through fear of death. Now he lives and reigns, and death hath no more dominion over him. Christ counteracts the power of death at every point. Death is the destroyer. The Lord is the life giver. In him was life, and he came to give that life to us as well. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Death brings separation. Jesus Christ reunites. He went to the home of his friends in Bethany, where two sisters were mourning the loss of their brother. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said, and he raised him from the dead. Called Lazarus out of the tomb, and the family was reunited. And he taught us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And we all anticipate the day when we will be with him, reunited with loved ones in the Father's house, John 14:3. Where death brings sorrow, Jesus Christ brings joy. He enables us to look beyond the pain and the suffering of this life to the wonderful life that will be ours with God forever. Mourning and crying and pain will be forever eliminated. Revelation 21:4. Yes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, but in Christ the victory is already ours for the taking. We don't need to regard death now as just an enemy. For us, death means rest from our labor. It means surcease of pain. It means access to the presence of God. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. So for the Apostle Paul, death had become a welcome friend. And he states some reasons why. One reason why death was looked at by Paul as a friend is that the next body is the best body. He says in verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." First of all, he says there, "We know." This is not a wish. This is not just a possibility. This is a fixed reality. It's a settled fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the resurrection body. And he preferred death because then he would get his glorified body. So he says, "We know that if." What do you mean, if, Paul? Well, he says if because there was always that lingering possibility that he wouldn't die because Christ would return first. Not only did the angels not know when the world was going to end, but Paul didn't know either. So he could visualize the fact, because the return of Christ was always to be viewed as imminent, even in the first century, he really didn't know for sure if he was going to die. So Paul's priority list of personal preferences went like this. Number one, Christ's return. That's what he hoped for the most. And I think we can identify with that, all of us. We have a song we sing that says, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying." That would be great. That was Paul's first priority. Failing that, the second one was to die, which he said, "For me is far better." And failing that is to keep working here, which he said is better for you, writing to the church. And he uses the imagery of a tent. If our tent were taken down, why does he talk about a tent? Because a tent is like our body. It's transient, it's temporary, it's insecure, it's inferior, it's lowly, it's fragile, it's frail, it's dilapidated, it's decaying, it's easily taken down, just like a human body. And what was Paul's occupation? What was Paul's occupation? Yeah, so he's writing right out of his own trade. He may have been making a tent while he was talking about this. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. He knows that the tabernacle had been a tent, but when Israel got to their land, they put up a more permanent temple made out of stones. So the body we possess in this world is like a tent, which is our house while we're here. It's of the earth, earthy. It's fragile, frail, easily crushed. The dissolving of the tent, the tearing down, the dismantling, the folding up of the tent meant death. And there are Old Testament establishments for that. Paul's body, remember, had already been battered. It was already wounded and weakened. Death was at work in him, he said, already. He says, if our tent is taken down, that's good because we have a building. And that suggests solidarity. It suggests foundation, fixity, security, permanency, firmness. Paul said, I'll gladly trade my tent for a building. If the tent is his physical body, then the building has got to be his glorified body because it's replacing his tent. Back in 4:14, he said, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. He knew there was going to be a resurrection. He knew it would be a bodily resurrection. And we're shedding this tent, but we're getting a building. So he said in Romans 8:18, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's almost parallel to what we quoted a moment ago from chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And then he says, the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole universe is waiting for the time when the sons of God become what God intends for all of us to be. We ourselves, he says, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. Paul's saying, I'm getting tired of this tent. This tent is decaying. This tent I'm carrying around with me is putting tremendous limitations on me. I'm ready for my building. I want my building. Paul's not talking about that he doesn't like what he sees in the mirror when he looks in the mirror. Oh, I've never liked the shape of my nose. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He knew that the flesh is a beachhead for iniquity, and he's ready to be rid of it. He doesn't want to have to continue to fight that fight forever. And we can identify with wanting to get our building that is from God. We appreciate this one that came from mom and dad, but we want the one from God. The best our parents could do was to give us a tent with all of its weaknesses and its transitory character, its temporary usefulness. But we want that building from God. The house that's not made with hands is the building from God. It's made, meaning by divine agency. That expression, not made with hands, appears several times in the New Testament. In John 2, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And commenting on that, in Mark 14, verse 58, the Jews said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. The resurrection body of Jesus was a body made without hands. In Colossians 2:11, there's a reference made to the circumcision that is made without hands. That means it's not a physical circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. In Hebrews 9:11, Christ became a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So Christ had a body not made with hands, there is a circumcision not made with hands, and when he went into glory, he entered a tabernacle not made with hands. Not made with hands just means not man-made, not a part of this creation, but put into effect by divine agency. Paul wants a building that's not like the one he has in this life, but one that is eternal in the heavens. You know the issue with real estate, everybody knows, I know some of you are in real estate or have been. The issue always has been, the three main things about real estate, as everybody says, are location, location, location. And Paul is wanting to change location. He's ready to be in heaven with a body suited to that place. A perfect vehicle, this new body. A perfect vehicle for the expression of whatever his transformed nature needs to do in the praising and serving of God in the next world. Sometimes people wonder, how is God going to resurrect us? Well, we don't know exactly how. We just know he has the power to do it. He who could create us in the first place is perfectly capable of resurrecting us. We don't have to worry he's going to be able to find all the parts that used to be parts of our body. I don't believe he's going to have to sort through the grass and the cows to find what your molecules were to reassemble you. Actually, if you're as old as I am, you've had several bodies already anyway. I've heard that every 7 years, and I've also heard that every 3 years, the cells of your body are pretty much completely replaced. I told my wife recently, she's had some knee trouble and wasn't getting around as well as she was used to getting around, so our house got a little more untidy than usual. She was fretting about that, and I said, you know, half the dirt in this house is probably just pieces of us anyway. So it's our dirt, and I like it. Not a problem. It's not a problem. 1 Corinthians 15:35. How are we to understand the nature of the resurrection body? He gives us an illustration from nature there that is accompanied by a series of comparisons, and I think you're familiar with how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And then in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And then he makes a series of contrasts there. The bottom line is this: the resurrection body will be imperishable, it'll be glorious, it'll be powerful and spiritual. It cannot die, it does not diminish, it does not decay, it never deteriorates, it never grows old, and it is not replaced. It will manifest the glory of God. It's able to do things on a heavenly plane, the likes of which we can't even begin to fathom while we're here. It transcends anything we know as natural, and that's about all we know about it, because we're not capable of understanding it yet. We can only understand the unknown in the light of the known. And in this case, the light of the known is so weak and pitiable and inhibited that there's no way by which you and I can understand the glorious expansiveness of infinity and the resurrection bodies that we'll have to move around there. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says this: the first man, Adam. We don't ever have to wonder who the first man was. If Genesis doesn't get the point across to us, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was named Adam. Adam was physical, and from his loins sprang the human race. Adam had a certain kind of body, and you and I have the same kind of body because we sprang from the loins of Adam. The last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit. When you're in this world, you're like Adam was bodily, and when you go to glory, you'll be like Christ is bodily. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as the Apostle John put it. We'll be like him in his resurrection body. His resurrection body is the prototype. Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's the image we got now, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The prototype is the resurrection body of Christ. He could go through walls, and yet he was recognizable. He walked, he talked, he ate. Question: how does a resurrection body process physical food? Answer: I have no idea. And it really doesn't matter. The point is, you're going to have a body that is corporal, not physical, but corporal. Not subject to the laws of physics, but it will have a corporality to it. There will be an actual body there. You're not going to be a floating fog. You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. You will be you with your resurrection body. So back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, if my tent is taken down, I'm moving to a better neighborhood, I'm changing location into a building that God is preparing for me. The next body is best, and the next life is perfect. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, I already read this, but I want to emphasize verses 2 through 4. Now, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. But not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Paul wanted what is mortal — mortal means subject to death — to be swallowed up by life, the fullness of the life of God. In this house we groan, meaning we are uncomfortable in this body. And I know that often many of you are quite uncomfortable in your body. I know about your operations. I know something about your illnesses and your diseases. And some of you are quite afflicted, bodily speaking. But Paul's talking about getting rid of all that, putting on a new house as though it were clothing. And if we put this on, we shall not be found naked. Being naked would be a condition where you didn't have your resurrection body. This is the bodily resurrection that the Apostle John writes it about in the words of Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29. That in 1 hour, everybody's going to come forth in the resurrection. This is important teaching from the New Testament, because in the Roman world, Gnosticism was gaining ground, saying that matter is evil and spirit is good. And one of the Roman thinkers said that the body is a tomb and we need to escape from it. He wasn't clear on what happens after we escape from it, but we just need to escape. Plotinus was ashamed that he had a body. Epictetus said of himself, thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse.
And Seneca wrote, I am a higher being, born for higher things than to be the slave of my body, which I look upon as only a shackle put upon my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul. And to get rid of his body, he later on, not long after he wrote that, he committed suicide and got out of his body. These people wanted to be released from their bodies. But Paul is not looking just for the release from this body. He's looking for the next body. That's the goal. He isn't looking for nirvana. He isn't looking for just freedom as a disembodied spirit. He's not waiting for the day that he's somehow absorbed into the infinite. Paul wants a body. He's been designed by God to have a body. He's been promised by God he'll have a body. And he wants a body in which to be like Christ. So dualism and the principles of Gnosticism were effectively finding their way into the Lord's church at this time. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus specifically to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. And 2 Timothy 2:17, the apostle Paul specifically by name mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had gone astray from the truth and were upsetting the faith of some half. They were saying that the resurrection is past already. What did they mean by that? Well, possibly they were saying that there's only one resurrection, and it's a spiritual resurrection, and you had it at your baptism. When you rose to walk in newness of life at your baptism, that was the only resurrection you'll ever have, and there won't be another resurrection. At any rate, whatever they were teaching, there was a prevailing confusion about whether there would be a real corporal resurrection in the future. Paul is not looking to be a floating spirit. The ancient philosophers may have longed for the nakedness of the soul, but Paul didn't. And the day we receive our glorified bodies will be the height, as Paul is looking at it, for it will happen in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Until then, the most we can be are the spirits of just men made perfect, as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The spirits of just men made perfect who have not yet received our resurrection body. There will be some time spent in paradise for many people. And you can't read time into eternity, but I don't believe they're unhappy in their waiting there. We're not even talking about time as we know time here. And maybe they don't experience it as the passing of time. But we are talking about a realization that something has not yet occurred. Prior to the time we get those glorified bodies, if we're waiting in paradise, we will realize on some level that something yet to occur is yet to happen. How long, O Lord, until you punish them for killing us, said the souls under the altar in the book of Revelation chapter 6 under the fifth seal. There was a sense among those people of something yet to be accomplished. There was something anticipated by them. Paul wanted that glorified body that would bring him to the perfection that was like his risen Lord. He wasn't satisfied with just the redemption of his soul. He longed for the body as well. He wanted the fullness of everything that God has for him. We are intended to possess a body through which we can glorify God. So the next existence is the one that fulfills God's real purpose for us. In verse 5 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are to call according to his purpose. Paul's looking at the purpose for which he exists, and that's a purpose that transcends time, planned in eternity past, fulfilled in eternity future. Time is a little blip in the middle of all that. Paul didn't feel this way just because a friend had pumped him up in the face of death. Paul didn't feel this way because he had a momentary boost of adrenaline. Paul didn't feel this way because he happened to be on the upside of his emotions the day he wrote this. Paul faced death as he did because he knew that this is the unfolding of God's purpose. Death is an event to get past. The Spirit is God's pledge that his purpose will be fulfilled. That word for the pledge there, the arubah, means an engagement ring or a down payment or a first installment or a security or a guarantee. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have him, you're not a Christian. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, that he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And again in Ephesians 1, 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a divine guarantee that God is going to redeem his own possession, which is your body. So when Jesus died on the cross, He redeemed your spirit, but he purchased your body. It hasn't been redeemed yet, but it's going to be redeemed in the future if you stick with the Lord. The next dwelling is with the Lord. That's what he's talking about in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul preferred to be at home with the Lord. Didn't Paul love the people here? Yes. But it's just that he loved the Lord more. You know, we can ask ourselves, who do I love more, the Lord or the brethren? Who do I love more, the Lord or my family? And if we got too much more love for somebody else than we do for the Lord, we need to do some adjusting in our thinking here. Paul's attitude was not the result of an emotional high. This is just a settled confidence. He believed the same way day in and day out, that this life is just a race to finish. It's just a battle to win. It's just a stewardship to honor. There is no reason to clutch this life and to hold on to it as long as possible. Live with purpose, die with meaning. And that may mean that you die sooner if you put yourself on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, almost to a man, with a possible exception of the apostle John, but the rest of the apostles would have lived longer on earth if they hadn't had this eternal life in prospect. But they died sooner because they died with meaning. The reason we stay here is service. And when our service is done, we should be as eager as Paul to leave. We're of good courage because of what we know and who we know. So we're talking here about a heavenly homesickness. That's what Abraham felt when he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. In Revelation 21, it says that three times that God will be among them. So verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. This explains how we can serve an invisible God and how we can hope for an invisible place. We do it by faith. We don't do it by superstition. We don't do it by randomness. We do it by a considered faith. This is how we can hope for an invisible place. We do it by faith. We believe and we walk by that belief. We don't know very much about heaven, not nearly as much as we would like to. The Bible gives us enough to satisfy our needs, but not nearly enough to satisfy our curiosity. I think one reason the Lord didn't tell us more about heaven is because we're not qualified yet, we're not prepared, we're not equipped to understand about heaven. After all, he would have to connect it and relate it to something we already understand. Now, we do our best to understand Ezekiel's description, if that's even what he was talking about, and there's considerable debate about that. When we talk about heaven, we do our best to understand the Apostle John's description of it. We don't get much help from Paul, because when Paul came back, he couldn't tell us anything. I speak of words which cannot be uttered. Jesus said, blessed are they which do not see and yet believe. I cannot see heaven. None of us can. We believe even though we don't see. And then in verse 8, this is the last verse we'll look at in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We're of good courage. We've got that heavenly homesickness, and we're excited about going home. Our communication with the Lord right now is through letters and phone calls. The letters are his word, and the phone calls are our prayers to him. But if we had the choice, we'd be with him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it ought to be precious to us too, if it's precious to him. So you and I, meanwhile, are making our way like pilgrims toward the celestial city. I quoted earlier from Thanatopsis, but I didn't quote the end of it. I've always been amazed at this poem written by a teenage boy, William Cullen Bryant. He was only 17 years old when he wrote these lines, and I cited some of the earlier lines a moment ago, but I want to give you the conclusion now. Here's what he said at the end. It's an admonition. So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. You know how it is when you get drowsy and you get a little spare time so you can lay down on the couch and wrap that comforter that grandma made all around you, and you just kind of drift off? Well, that's very similar to the Christian's experience of death at its ultimate. Very similar to the experience that we hope to have one day. Even if we die in pain and agony, There comes a point when we don't feel that anymore, and it's just like feeling the embracing of the everlasting arms of God. He promised us, around you and beneath you are those everlasting arms. And one of these days, if we stick with the Lord, we're going to experience that embrace, and we're never going to face our earthly problems again. Until then, let us be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. And God will give each of us that everlasting crown that fadeth not away. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, that promise is not for you, but it can be for you. If you come to Him in simple trusting faith, believing that He's who He claimed to be, that He is the unique being of history, the most significant figure of history, who stands alone, august and supreme. He is the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. Repent of your sins based on your belief in Him. Confess Him. Be immersed or baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you may rise and walk in newness of life. And you'll be the newest baby in God's family. You'll have all these older brothers and sisters to help take care of you and help bring you up. If this is your desire tonight, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren here, let us know how we can help you by coming to the front. Hey, we stand, and Alan leads number 557.